Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 9. Taking a look this morning at verses 9 through 17. And the title of our message is So Great a Salvation. That's actually the title of one of Charles Ryrie's books. And I figure he's went home to be with the Lord, so he can't argue with me if I take his title. So Great a Salvation. We are, as you know, studying the book of Revelation. We're in that futuristic section of the book which describes the judgments of God coming upon the earth. And we've studied very early on in the book of Revelation the opening of the seven-sealed scroll. Every time a seal on that scroll is opened, as we've talked about, another judgment comes to the earth. These judgments apparently are very severe. So severe that when the sixth judgment is unleashed, you see at the end of chapter 6, which records these judgments, a question: who is able to stand? Chapter 7 is an answer to that question. Because in the midst of the darkest hour of human history, God provides a light through the sealing and the using of the 144,000 Hebrew evangelists. This is something that sort of, as we talked about last time, interrupts the chronology. There are about five times in this book where the chronology is sort of interrupted, giving us a window into things that have happened before and things coming. And every time you hit a chapter 6, look for a interruption. So we're at the end of chapter 6, and now we have our first interruption answering the question that's been asked: who can stand? Is there anything good going on in the midst of all of this darkness? And in fact, what we discover here in chapter 7 is, yes, something very good is on the horizon. In fact, I'm very confident to say this, that the greatest awakening in the history of the world is yet future, where God is going to bring untold masses of people to Himself. And it may be the earth-shaking events of this time period that open the human heart to the reality of God. Isn't it interesting how times of distress have a tendency to do that to us? Sort of like in the book of Jonah, you know, Jonah chapter 1. Jonah was running from God. In chapter 2, though, he was praying. Well, why was he praying in chapter 2 but running in chapter 1? Because God allowed a tribulation into his life. As you know, he was swallowed by the giant fish. And in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah says this: as I was fading away, I remembered the Lord. Maybe there's some great distress that's come into your life and you don't know why it's there. Maybe it's there to just sort of shake the ground beneath our feet to cause us to remember the Lord. Apparently, there's a large group of people that are suddenly becoming God conscious, interested in the things of God, with the shaking of the earth. I found it interesting that after 9/11, 2 weeks at least after 9/11, our churches were full, weren't they? I mean, you even had Republicans and Democrats on Capitol steps together singing God Bless America. When was the last time you ever seen that happen? Now, I wish it had lasted a little longer, this revival, but it lasted about 2 weeks, but I'll take 2 weeks. And there's coming a tremendous awakening to this earth through the events of the tribulation period. And that answers the question, who can stand? We see chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, the instruments of this awakening. The 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. We've seen their sealing, how they are brought to saving faith early on. We've seen their number, which we believe is a literal number, 144,000. And then we've seen their lineage. They're Jewish. They're Hebrews. In fact, verses 5 through 8, as we saw last time, describes 12,000 coming from each of the 12 tribes. And then we move from the first part of the chapter into the second part of the chapter, which really is a description of the awakening itself. What do these 144,000 preachers cause under God's power? They cause this awakening. They cause salvation as God uses them. So we see here an outline, verse 9, salvation's quantity. Verses 10 through 12, salvation's praises. Verses 13 and 14, salvation's timing. Verses 15 through 17, salvation's provisions. And as we look at this, I hope we come away from this saying, so great a salvation. Because the salvation that's going to be opened up to these people, yet future, is being opened up today. And if we have received it, we are basking in it today. Notice the quantity, first of all, of those saved. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After these things, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. You'll notice this expression, after these things I looked. And when that occurs in the book of Revelation, the Greek there is meta tauta, with a verb of perception. God is showing John something else. So I've shown you the servants that I will use. Now let me show you their fruit, is what God here is getting at. And what fruit it is. It's amazing. I beheld in a great multitude which no one could count, an innumerable multitude. This multitude is obviously very different than the group that was described earlier in the chapter. I find this chart here very helpful. Group 1 is in Revelation 7, 1 through 8. Group 2 is in the second part of the chapter, verses 9 through 17. In the first part of the chapter, people are numbered. 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. The group in the second part of the chapter, they're innumerable. You can't number them. The group in the first part of the chapter are Hebrews. The group in the second part of the chapter, though, come from all the nations. The group in the first part of the chapter are sealed by God. This second group, though, as we'll see today, is slain. Many of them suffer martyrdom. The first group is sealed before the tribulation period, or at least towards the beginning of it. The second group, as I'll show you, is converted out of the coming tribulation period. You sort of get the idea here of cause and effect. The cause is the first part of the chapter. The effect is in the second part of the chapter. Which explains to a large extent why these people are, these evangelists are Jews, Hebrews, coming from the 12 tribes. They are fulfilling, in essence, God's purpose for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel began in Genesis 12 with the calling of Abram from the Ur of the Chaldeans. And as he began to walk by faith, God began to disclose to him promises, and from those promises would come forth the mighty Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. And God blessed them, the nation of Israel. For what purpose? We just sang about it in a song or two today. Blessed to be a what? A blessing. God said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. God put his hand on a new nation that he had created, the nation of Israel, for the purpose of disseminating his blessings to the entire world. That's why when we get into this section of the book of Revelation, after the church is in heaven, there's such a heavy focus on the nation of Israel and their usability unto God. We're seeing the first part of that here in Revelation chapter 7. Isaiah 42 and verse 6 of Israel, God says that she is a light to the nations. Isaiah 49 verse 6, you are a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach unto the end of the earth. And isn't it interesting that when you study the pages of God's Word, you see how Israel has never really lived up to her purpose. Certainly, as you go through the Old Testament, you see one failure after the next. In fact, the failures are of such a magnitude, many people argue that God is finished with the nation of Israel. And what we're here to say is this: God is not finished with the nation of Israel. God has always desired to bless the world through the nation of Israel. And you start to see a glimpse of it here in Revelation chapter 7. And it's not just true with the nation of Israel, it's true with you. When God chose you, when God called you, when God gifted you, he didn't just have in mind you, he wanted you to be a channel of blessing to other people. God blesses for the purpose of being a blessing. That's what our lives in the church age should be all about. And we certainly see this pattern here with the nation of Israel. It's interesting, in Revelation 14 and verse 4, this group here, early in the chapter, is called the first fruits. First fruits was part of the Jewish harvest cycle. The initial harvest would come in, and that would give them confidence that the general harvest was right around the corner. That's who these 144,000 are. They're the first fruits of greater conversions and greater evangelism yet to come, described here in the second part of this chapter. And I think God sort of knows what he's doing, amen, when it comes to selecting these Jews, 144,000. As I'm understanding the events of the tribulation period, they unfold very rapidly. There's not time to enroll in a seminary and learn Hebrew, which is an exhausting process, I can guarantee you that. What insight God has into selecting 144,000 that already know Hebrew, already understand Hebrew Bible. It's not like a Gentile conversion where a person comes to Christ knowing absolutely nothing and they have to be taught and schooled over a long period of time. Not so these Jews. They already have a working knowledge of Hebrew Bible that we call Old Testament, and they just need someone, the Holy Spirit, to come along and connect the dots for them and to show them that the whole thing points to Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle was such a man. He was a Pharisee. He was steeped in Hebrew Scriptures. And yet he did not fully understand who they pointed to before he became a believer in Christ. And he was converted on the Damascus Road, and the Lord personally tutored him, we believe, probably around 3 years in Arabia, something like that, some quibble with that. But the bottom line is the Lord personally instructed Paul so that his message lined up exactly with what the other apostles were teaching. And I believe what the Lord did with the Apostle Paul Saul, now Paul, as he connected the dots for him. The blindness was taken away, and he could begin to see Jesus in the Old Testament. No doubt part of that process was seeing Jesus in Isaiah 53. Maybe he had never seen a suffering Messiah there. And he began to see how all of these scriptures, meticulously detailed, point to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And isn't it interesting what a fire that lit under Paul? Once this illumination, once this realization came his way, the Apostle Paul, no doubt, was the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul multiplied by 144,000? I mean, the same process goes on in the minds of these Hebrews, and suddenly the veil is lifted, and they get it, and they see, and they can't help but talking about Jesus. It's interesting to watch a Jewish conversion. Doesn't happen all the time, but I've seen some. It's almost like a fire is lit under them and they just can't help, but oftentimes to great persecution that comes their way from their own community, they can't help but talking about Christ and the things of God. And these are the instruments that God will use, these 144,000 evangelists. And what a harvest this is. A great multitude, which no one could count, watch this, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues. This is universal. In fact, this is global. And it helps us to understand what is revealed in 1 John 2 and verse 2, that Jesus died for the whole world. The whole world, because of what Jesus did, is savable. Now, they're not personally saved until they trust in the provision of Jesus Christ, but they are savable. There is nobody that is outside the purview of evangelism, and we certainly see that here with this harvest coming from these 144,000. There are people today that play all kinds of linguistic games with the book of Revelation. Some are today arguing, the late R.C. Sproul argued this in a book, The Last Days According to Jesus, you'll see it in his book there, that the whole book of Revelation, except for a few little things, has already happened. There's not going to be any future Antichrist. He already came in the person of Nero. Etc., etc., etc. They typically tie the events of the book back into Rome sacking Jerusalem in AD 70. We have a slight problem with that. The book of Revelation was written 25 years after AD 70, AD 95. Just a little detail. How could the book be a prophecy about AD 70 when it was written 25 years later? Beyond that, look at the manipulation of language you have to do to take this global event and ram, jam, and cram it back into some sort of local first century happenstance. No, the language won't allow this. This is something that's never happened before that is yet future. And you may be asking yourself, well, why isn't God using the church here? I mean, isn't the church the instrument that God has used over the last 2,000 years to reach a lost and dying world? Didn't Jesus tell the church, Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations? Isn't that what the church has been doing for the last 2,000 years? Why isn't God using the church? I mean, why does this whole thing look so Jewish? Well, there's an answer to that. The church isn't here. The church is in heaven, as we've talked about, glorifying Christ. And yet God does not leave the earth without a witness of himself, and he puts his hand back on the first fruits of Israel. Because the reality of the situation is, you may love Israel or hate Israel, whatever your attitude is towards Israel, the reality of the situation is God has made certain promises to Israel that have never been fulfilled, ever. And if God means what he says and says what he means and cannot lie, there has to come a point in history where he puts his hand back on that tiny nation and starts to use them once again. And you see that here, do we not, in Revelation chapter 7. What the church has left undone will be completed by the 144,000. And an innumerable multitude of Gentiles get saved. Now, don't confuse these salvations with something that Paul talks about in Romans 11, 25 and 26, the fullness of the Gentiles. Two different ideas. Paul in Romans 11, 25 and 26 talks about a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. You see, Paul there is talking about the completion of the body of Christ, the completion of the bride of Christ before the rapture. Once the very last Gentile that the church is destined to reach has been reached, the body is complete, the bride has been made full, and she will be translated to heaven. But that doesn't mean that God's work on earth is finished without the church. He still plans on reaching countless others, which he will do with this 144,000. I mean, how, you know, we get sort of bent out of shape about this. How is poor God going to do this without us being around? I mean, he doesn't even use our stained glass windows anymore and our baptismal pools and all of our literature and radio stations and TV stations and publishing houses. I mean, how can God do this without us being here? The reality of the situation is God doesn't need anybody. In fact, remember what Jesus said when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday when the Pharisees said, quiet down your disciples? He said, if these are quiet, the stones themselves are going to start crying out. God can use a rock to do his work. And that's sort of important to understand because we kind of, particularly ministry, get into a mindset where, boy, God is sure lucky to have me on his team. I mean, he uses us by his goodness and his grace. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need the church. He uses the church because he loves the church. And yet what the church leaves incomplete will be completed through these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I have been asked by a couple of people, well, what about the birth pangs of Matthew 24? The Olivet Discourse. Why do we call it the Olivet Discourse? Because it was given on the Mount of Olives. I asked that one time in a class, and someone raised their hand and says, that's because we get all of it. And that would not be the right answer. Jesus gave a discourse on the Mount of Olives. You can read about it in Matthew 24 and 25. He talked about these birth pangs. And he talked about false Christs, war, famine, death, martyrs, earthquakes, and the gospel of the kingdom being preached to the whole world. Have you been paying attention to the order of the seal judgments? We have false Christ, war, famine, death, martyrs, earthquakes, and now we're seeing evangelism. In other words, Matthew 24 is a parallel passage with everything we've been reading in the book of Revelation. Sort of interesting, isn't it, to watch the whole Bible kind of come together as one. And you'll notice that these converts are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What exactly does that mean? Well, they're in heaven. They're in heaven with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who we know earlier in the book of Revelation is seated on his Father's throne in heaven. In fact, that was what the whole scene was about in Revelation 4 and 5 concerning the source from which these judgments come, the Lamb in heaven, and how he's worthy to bring these judgments. Well, how did these folks get into heaven? I mean, it says here they're part of a great multitude that's converted, and then we find them standing before the throne and the Lamb, apparently in heaven. How did they get up there? The answer is in verses 13 and 14. They were martyred. You see, it's going to cost people to believe in Christ during this time period, because the Antichrist will be running the world system. More on this martyrdom in just a little bit. But notice that in heaven they are portrayed, verse 9, as clothed in white robes. What is that white robe? It's something that God puts on a person, symbolizing their purity. I hope that's something that you have positionally, that white robe. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Are you planning on meeting God one day through your own righteousness? I'm not. Because I don't think my own self-righteousness really means a lot at the end of the day. I fall short constantly. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. On the basis of what? On the basis of faith. We receive righteousness from God, not because we sort of sewed together our own loin coverings, as Adam and Eve were doing early on, but because we've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way I ever plan on standing before God. Not in what I have done, but in what he has done for me. We receive that as a gift by way of faith. It's the greatest gift you could ever have. And apparently these martyrs that are converted have received that imputed, transferred righteousness, clothed in white robes. And look at the end of verse 9. Palm branches were in their hands. Didn't Jesus ride into Jerusalem, John 12, verses 12 and 13, and a large crowd was waving palm branches, branches from a palm tree? What is that all about? It's about victory. It's about the victory that Jesus could have had, had the nation of Israel in the first century received him as their king. There were people that understood exactly what was happening. Christ was presenting himself as king to the nation of Israel. And yet, tragically, he was turned down. He was railroaded through the judicial system. The evidence brought against him was manufactured. He was turned over to the Romans to be executed as a common criminal. And there hung there, dying on that cross. The devil thinking he had won a decisive round, not understanding that that death was paying for the sins of the whole world. And they took that crown of thorns and they put it in his head, pressing those thorns, no doubt, into his scalp. And how different it is when he comes back the second time. Having not been rejected by the nation of Israel, but received by the nation of Israel. No longer a crown of thorns on his head, but having many crowns. Coming not on a donkey, but on that white horse as a victor. And Jesus is going to get his victory. History is moving in that direction. And by the way, if Jesus is a winner, what does that make you? If you're connected to him by way of faith. You're a winner too. In fact, 1 John 4 and verse 4 calls us overcomers, as does 1 John 5, 4 and 5. We are overcomers. Romans 8, verse 37 calls us super overcomers. Why? Why do I get that status? Because according to Revelation 5 and verse 5, He, Jesus Christ, has overcome. The palm branches are signification of His victory. He's going to win. He's on the winning side of history. He's an overcomer. And that means little old me and little old you are winners too. Not because of some great potential within us, because of who we are united with, who we are yoked to. That's why Jesus to the disciples said, "Take courage, I have overcome the world. Don't worry about it, guys, I'll do it in your place." And what a time of celebration that will be, and the victory of Jesus Christ. We move away from salvation's quantity to salvation's praises. And we see praise coming from Gentiles, verse 10, and then from the heavenly realm, verses 11 and 12. Are you excited about your salvation? I mean, is your salvation something that's so real to you that you can't wait to praise the Lord for it? That's what is happening here in heaven. It says in verse 10, and they, who's they? That's this innumerable multitude arriving in heaven following martyrdom. They cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You'll notice this expression, cry out. The Greek is kradzo. This is not just a mildly raising their voice. This is someone screaming out. It's the same words that are used to describe the demons screaming out at Jesus in Matthew 8, 29. "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" They're yelling it out of the top of their lungs, these demons. And consequently, so are these martyred saints yelling it out. You remember what they were yelling, the martyrs, in Revelation 6, verse 10? How long, same word, kradzo, how long until you avenge us? And our deaths, and now they're in heaven praising God for what? Verse 10 is very clear. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In fact, it says when they cried out in a loud voice, the Greek there, you know what it literally means? Megaphone. Phone, sound, mega, great, megaphone. Loudspeaker. Yelling out, screaming out, crying out, praising the Lord for what they have received, for their salvation. Because once you have salvation, you have the ticket necessary to beat the enemy which has held humanity hostage for so long, the last enemy called death. Hebrews 2 and verse 15 says, "And might free," Jesus that is, "those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." You know what made the Apostle Paul the force that he was? He could care less whether he died. He says it over and over again, "For me to live is Christ, to die is" what? "To gain." He said, "Absent from the body is to be" what? "Present with the Lord." You get your mind wrapped around that. What can people do to you when you think about it? You've got the ticket by which we arrive into heaven. And I think they're also praising the Lord not only for personal salvation, but for the liberation of planet Earth. Because what's happening in this book is Satan is being evicted, leading to the establishment of God's long-awaited kingdom, not in the clouds somewhere, but on planet Earth. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ." The earth itself is redeemed to what God wanted it to be before the fall of man. I mean, look at how salvation is so essential to worship, personal salvation, which beats death itself. And then there's a salvation coming to the whole world with the eviction of Satan. See, this is worship, folks. Worship here in heaven is not about whether they're going to sing my favorite song, whether I'm going to get my preferences met, whether I get the liver quiver of the day. It's all about Christ and what we have in Him by way of salvation and salvation yet future for the earth. And they're just shouting this out as they're praising the Lord. So the Gentiles are praising the Lord, and now, verse 11, you see the other entities in heaven praising the Lord as well. Take a look, if you could, at verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. You'll notice it mentions angels, and then it mentions elders, which would lead me to conclude that the elders are not angels, and the angels are not elders. You say, well, where did these elders come from? I mean, why is it that every single heavenly scene we see in the Bible, whether it's Isaiah or Ezekiel or wherever, we see the four living creatures, we see angels, but we never see elders? How did those elders get into the mix? Well, the elders, as we have demonstrated back in Revelation 4, sound an awful lot like the church. That's described in Revelation 2 and 3. So the elders is representatives, I believe, of the church. Now, how did the church get up there into heaven? And why is God using the 144,000 on the earth and not the church? Because the church has been translated, that's why. It's been taken into heaven itself. And these four living creatures, I have a difficult time understanding exactly who they are. They seem like some kind of well-developed angelic class of some kind. But they're praising the Lord as well. And notice that they're not doing it from the comfort zone. It's not like sitting on your sofa and channel surfing. Yeah, I guess it's time to praise the Lord. They fell on their faces before God and praised the Lord. In fact, this happens when you track this down. I don't know how many times. This has happened a number of times already as we've moved through the book of Revelation. Well, what are they praising the Lord about? No doubt salvation. Verse 10. But they're praising the Lord for God Himself because He has certain attributes that the others don't possess. Verse 12, saying, what's the content of their worship? Saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and might be to our God. In other words, they're in a relationship with Him. He's not their God. He's our God. To our God forever and ever. Amen. What does Christ say to the woman at the well? He says, worship the Lord in spirit and what? Truth. A lot of people have a very mystical idea of what worship is. Eastern mysticism, to some extent, has crept into the church, where people think worship is sort of emptying your mind of all content. And the first idea that comes into your head is the Holy Spirit telling you what to worship about. Anybody that tells you to empty your mind of content is not teaching biblical worship. Biblical worship is content rich. You just have to have the right content. Content about God. Content about theology, content about who God is. As you start grasping that, how could we do anything other than verbally praise the Lord? They notice here that blessing, glory, wisdom, honor, power, and might, and eternality itself is sourced in God. And you'll notice here in verse 12 that the word thanksgiving is used. They are thanking God for who He is. When was the last time we ever did that in prayer? Lord, I'm going to just forget my own needs and requests just for a minute. And by the way, there's a place, obviously, in the life of the believer to present needs before God. That's acceptable and that's appropriate, and God wants us to do that. But I think so much of our prayer time is about us. So much of our worship time is about us. How about just pausing for a minute and reflecting about who God is and all of the attributes of God and praising Him and thanking Him? In fact, it says here, amen. What does that mean? It is certain is what it means. In fact, I think there's an amen at the beginning of verse 12, and at the end of verse 12, amen, amen. It is certain, it is certain. It's like when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you. In Greek, that's amen, amen. And then we move away from salvation's praises to salvation's timing. When exactly are these salvations going to occur? You have a very clear answer here in verses 13 and 14 in the form of a question and answer. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, now this is John, who in this vision is seeing all of these things. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? John sees this mass of conversions taking place, and that prompts his prayer, or one of the elders, I should say, asks John, who are those clothed in white? I mean, why are they clothed in white? We've talked about, but who are they and where do they come from? So I may have said that wrong. I think it's one of the elders asking John. Then one of the elders answered me. There we go. Saying, those who are clothed in white and robes, who are they and where do they come from? You ever been asked a question you can't answer? I love John's answer there in verse 14. I think we ought to answer this more. Or answer in this way more. I said to him, my Lord, you know. In other words, John is saying, look, I'm just seeing this vision. I don't know what's going on here. But you know. I'm reminded very much of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37 and verse 3, where Ezekiel was shown in a vision that valley of the dry bones, which, as we know from that chapter, represents the nation of Israel and her regathering in the last days into a skeleton, and then breath comes into that body. It's speaking of not just the political restoration of Israel, but her regeneration, the divine program for Israel. And what an encouragement that must have been to those Jews who received that vision through Ezekiel while they're 300 miles to the east in a place called Babylon, modern-day Iraq, with their temple destroyed, thinking that God had forsaken them. And suddenly they see this through Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees this vision of these bones assembling themselves. And God asks a question before He assembles the bones. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? I like how Ezekiel answers. Oh Lord, you know. I don't know, but you know. That's how John seems to be answering this as well. I don't know, but I know what the attributes of God are, verse 12, and He's got this whole thing under control. I mean, do I really have to know everything? I mean, do I have to understand every curve in my life? Do I have to understand every roadblock, every success? Do I have to demand an answer from God to everything? I mean, aren't there some times in the Christian life where circumstances come upon you that you can't figure out, and you just say to the Lord, I don't need to know. You know. Because you're eternal, and you possess all of those other attributes in verse 12, and I'm not. Look at the answer there. He answered, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, here's the answer, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Where did these people come from? They came out of the tribulation period. Well, how did they come out of the tribulation period and get into heaven? You see an answer to this. It's called martyrdom. I think it's sort of a description of these martyrs that are described in Revelation 6, you'll recall. Arriving in heaven, having experienced martyrdom, wondering when is God going to vindicate them. And you know, I want you to notice something very important here, because this will save you a lot of confusion in your Christian life. These are the ones who have come out of the, definite article, great tribulation. For years and years and years and years as a Christian, I used to think that, you know what, the first half of the tribulation period is not that bad. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 21, that things will get really, really severe in the second half of the tribulation period after the temple has been desecrated. So I used to think first half not so bad, second half pretty bad. I used to think the first half was just tribulation, but then based on Christ's words, the second half was great tribulation. And isn't it interesting how reading the Bible sort of throws monkey wrenches in all of our charts and graphs? I mean, this is connected to the conversion of the 144,000, which happens when? Early, early, early in the tribulation. I mean, this conversion is connected to their ministry, which happens with their sealing before, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, any harm comes to the earth. So what is happening in the first half of the tribulation period is just as much the great tribulation as what is happening in the second half of the tribulation. I mean, it's got to be that way, doesn't it? Because look at all the severe things that happened in chapter 6. Antichrist, war, famine, death, martyrdoms, cosmic disturbances. Are we saying that's not going to be so bad? I mean, that seems to me to be a pretty great tribulation. And so we believe that, yes, the first half of the tribulation is the great tribulation. The second half of the tribulation, Matthew 24, 21, is the great tribulation. My goodness, the whole thing is the what? The great tribulation. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? When was that statement made? Towards the beginning, with the seal judgments. This statement here, the great tribulation period, connected to the 144,000 that are sealed early on. Early on, then, the first half is the great tribulation period as well. So if that's true, then why in the world did Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 21, Olivet Discourse, which as we have said is a parallel passage to what is happening here in the book of Revelation, why did he say this after the temple is desecrated, which is the midpoint? Why did he say in Matthew 24, 21, then there will be great tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now? He's giving the impression that the great tribulation starts in the second half. So if it starts in the second half, why would Revelation 7, verse 14 call it the great tribulation, first half? Why would people say, first half, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And people are saying to me, you're the pastor, you give us the answer. Well, here's my best shot at the answer. When Jesus made the statement of great tribulation in Matthew 24, verse 21, following the desecration of the temple, he was talking to who? Israel. That's why he says, pray that your flight, Matthew 24, 20, what flight? The flight they're going to make into Jordan to be protected from the Antichrist during the tribulation. Pray that your flight will not take place on the Sabbath. That sounds pretty Jewish to me. You see, for Israel, first half, peace. Why peace? Because they've got the protective custody of the Antichrist. Second half, bad. Because he betrays the treaty and he pursues them as Satan himself indwells the Antichrist. For the nation of Israel, the first half very much is a time of peace as they're under his protective custody and covering. And it's the second half when things dissolve. But that's not what it's like for the world. It may be like that for Israel, but it will not be like that for the world. As far as the rest of the world is concerned, the whole thing is the Great Tribulation. You say, well, why is this important? It's important because God says to the church, I have not appointed you unto wrath. Everybody out there is saying we're going to be here for part of it because it really doesn't get bad until later. Yeah, that's true for Israel, but we're not Israel, are we? When it says, pray that your flight will not take place on the Sabbath, does that affect the church? I mean, the Sabbath is the last day of the week. I thought we were worshiping the Lord today on the what? First day of the week. I mean, people, when they try to develop their doctrine of the rapture, are fishing in the wrong pond. I mean, they're fishing in areas that are clearly addressed to Israel. For Israel, it's peace and prosperity for 3.5 years. Things fall apart, last 3.5 years, but that's not how it's going to be for everybody else. The whole thing, the whole enchilada, maybe that's not the best metaphor. I'll use a Jewish metaphor. The whole shawarma for the world is the tribulation period. That's why you can't be here for any of it. Because God has specifically said, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Romans 5:9, Romans 8:1, we're not appointed under wrath. And you'll notice that when these martyrs arrive in heaven, there's another reference there, verse 14, to their white robes. The time of this is the events of the tribulation period itself. Salvation's quantity, salvation's praises, salvation's timing, the tribulation itself beginning early. Well, what about the provisions, verses 15 through 17? I mean, what exactly do you get because you're saved? Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And we say, God, I want a little bit more. And God says, I don't have anything else to give. You have all the spiritual blessings you can imagine. It's just a matter of dialing into those and accessing those in daily life. And we see here three provisions coming to these saved martyrs. A, their service, verse 15. B, their satisfaction, verse 16. C, their shepherd, verse 17. Notice their service, verse 15. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him when they feel like it. Doesn't say that. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. The first provision is service. Serving God, think about that, forever, in what looks like to me a description of the heavenly tabernacle, the tabernacle in heaven, that Moses patterned under God's direction the earthly tabernacle from. And there's also a heavenly temple there as well. Do we understand that's our destiny in God? Not to sit around on a cloud somewhere, strumming a harp, but perpetual service in God. Do we understand that this is why God gives to the church spiritual gifts to serve Him? And everyone has a spiritual gift, at least one, because of the word each. Ephesians 4:7, 1 Corinthians 12:7, 1 Peter 4:10. Do we realize that the use of our spiritual gifts today is just the warm-up act for eternal service unto God? That's why you were saved, by the way. Your salvation is not to just keep you out of hell. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, nor as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Most people shut off the verse right there. But verse 10 comes after verse 9. Amen? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them. I'm not saved by good works, but I'm saved for good works. I mean, the desire of God in my life is to use me to bless other people. That's His desire for you. When He saved you, He was thinking about all the people that would be blessed through you and the gifting that He's given you. And it's very interesting in the Greek, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared so that we might, it's what it should say, so that we might walk in them. You say, well, how can you say that? Because the verb walk, peripateo, is in the subjunctive, which is the mood of possibility. God wants you to walk in the good works, but are you going to walk in the good works or not? That depends on a lot of things. Are you going to grow in Christ or not? Are you saying, Pastor, that I've got to do a bunch of good works to prove I'm saved? Not saying that at all. I preach against that every chance I get. Your salvation is 100% inalterable. But birth needs to be followed by growth. If you grow or you don't grow, you're still born. If you grow correctly or not correctly, you're still born. The birth can't be reversed. But are you going to walk in the works that God saved you for? That we've got to leave up to time to see what happens in our lives depending on our volition. Am I going to submit to God in areas of my life or not? And so this mass of people is serving the Lord. Notice also, number two, their satisfaction. Look at verse 16. They, that's all these martyrs, will hunger no longer, thirst nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Jesus said in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. Jesus said in John 4, verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water I will give to him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. There is no satisfaction in life and in this world without a relationship to the God that made you and redeemed you. You know why? Because you're functioning outside of your purpose. I mean, try to assemble toys for the kids on Sunday morning. Try to use a hammer when you're supposed to be using a screwdriver or whatever. I'm the expert at messing all these things up. I mean, using something outside of its purpose actually could be destructive. How do you ever find your purpose or why you exist if you have no relationship with the God that made you and the God that redeemed you and the instruction manual. Have you tried to assemble something without an instruction manual? You know why so many people are so frustrated in life? They've never read the instruction manual. We call this the Bible. What does that stand for? Basic instructions before leaving Earth. And so we move into that purpose, and suddenly we find a satisfaction of hunger and thirst, which can't be satisfied any other way. And then it even says here in verse 16, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Now, I thought about this. Why would it say that? Because in the eternal state, you know what there isn't? There's a sun, S-O-N, but there's no sun, S-U-N. Revelation 22, verse 5. Revelation 21, verse 23. There's not even a moon which reflects the sun. You're saying, well, if there's no sun and there's no moon, how in the world is God going to illuminate everything? Do you think poor little God is dependent on the sun, S-U-N, to illuminate his creation? In fact, do we not understand that Genesis 1, verse 3, very beginning of the Bible, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. But wait a minute, hold the phone. The luminaries, the sun and the moon and the stars, don't show up until creation day 4, Genesis 1, verse 14. I mean, how did poor God get by those early days without his sun, S-U-N? The answer is he doesn't need the sun. And in fact, he's designed history in such a way that humanity will understand that the source of light comes from him, not something he's created. Because God understands that we as human beings have a propensity to worship the object rather than God. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19 says, beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the hosts of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. God understands the wickedness of the heart. He understands that we worship things rather than him. So he says, I want you to read the first two chapters of the Bible very carefully and the last two chapters of the Bible very carefully. There was a time where light existed without the sun, S-U-N, and there will be a time when light will forever exist without the sun, S-U-N, because it will be illuminated by Jesus Christ, the sun, S-O-N. I wonder what object in your life you're worshiping. Looking to that thing, that whatever it is, career, house, car, I'm not sure what it is. It's different for all of us, but we have a tendency to look at that thing or that person or whatever it is as some kind of source of satisfaction for us. And here we're reminded God doesn't need a secondary source to bless us. He is our source. You know, who are you looking for your provision? Your job? Your retirement account? Don't we understand that God has provided for us through those secondary things? And yet he doesn't need those things? In fact, your 401k could become a 201k, and your job could disappear tomorrow. And yet the provision of God never stops in your life because he's teaching us where these blessings come from. So they have their service, they have their satisfaction. Lastly, verse 17, they have what it's really all about, the shepherd. For the Lamb is the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. You might want to jot down Psalm 23, verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. What a description of the shepherding role of Jesus Christ. And look at the last part of this verse. And God will wipe 95% of the tears. No, every tear from their eyes. There's nothing to be upset about, nothing to cry about, nothing to mourn over. Not only is there no sun or moon in the eternal state, there's no crying, mourning, or pain. Revelation 21, verse 4 says he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Why? Because he's removed all of the things that are worth mourning over. Death, pain, the first order of things. I mean, with a restored earth, all of those things are forever gone. With Satan banished, those things are forever gone. And so what is there to mourn over? And so it's a wonderful description of the provisions that we have in salvation. Service, verse 15, satisfaction, verse 16, and most importantly, the shepherd himself, verse 17. Membership has benefits, doesn't it? Quick question as we close. Have you received those benefits? Are you a member of this exclusive group, the blood-bought saints of Jesus Christ? And how do you become a member? You don't have to crawl over broken nails and broken glass to get this. You don't have to give God your New Year's resolutions. In fact, salvation is you not giving God anything. In fact, if you came to God and said, "Here, Lord, here's what I'm going to give you in exchange for my salvation," aren't we doing the works of Cain? Genesis 4, whose sacrifice was not accepted? No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, if he gives, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to receive. Well, I'm going to pick up my cross and follow Jesus. You know, no one's saved because they picked up their cross. We're saved because he picked up his cross. And we, John 1, 12, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as many as received him, these he gave the right to be called sons of God. We receive what he has done. And you can do that right now as I'm speaking in the quietness of your own heart. As the Spirit of God places people under conviction to do this, to receive what Jesus has done for them. Receive it as a free gift. You say, well, how do you do that? The Bible says about 150 times it's by faith. Faith plus what? Faith plus nothing. Because without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Well, how do you demonstrate faith? Faith is another word for trust. A synonym for that would be reliance. Another one would be dependence. You sort of come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you recognize that you can't save yourself, and God has provided for us the provision, and you trust in what he has done. What else do I have to do? That's it. No money involved, no pledges involved, no good intentions involved. It's completely paid for, and you receive it. So my question is, have you done that? Because that's what gives you access to these heavenly privileges we've been talking about. I would challenge people, even as I'm talking to, if they've never done this, the best they know how, in the quietness of their own mind and heart, that they would trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And for those of us that are in Christ, now the issue becomes growth. Developing into the full stature of Christ as God would have us to lead and live our lives here on the earth. And what we do in that area is a might. It's a subjunctive that we might walk therein. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But the salvation is 100% guaranteed. So my hope and prayer is that even as I'm speaking, you have trusted in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service for one-on-one conversation. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the book of Revelation and the things that it teaches us. I pray you'll continue to guide us and be with us as we move through this very important, very neglected, but very important book. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,